the Shepherd King. Song of Solomon, chapters 7 and 8. The Shepherd King is going to continue. He was responding to his maiden in chapter 6, and he's going to continue. He's going to continue to pour his love out to this maiden of his. He's going to talk about her feet. What? A source of great beauty. Feet? Let's check it out, chapter 7, verse 1. Oh, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, oh, prince's daughter. Feet, beautiful. I know mine sure ain't. But what is this? Hey, remember, all parts of the Bible are prophetic. So is this one. You can write in your margin here, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Remember your armor of God? What is your feet clad in? They are shod with the preparation of the gospel. What do you mean preparation? That's the word that means we are always prepared to give an answer of this joy that we have. So that's what's on our feet in our spiritual warfare weaponry. And it is the gospel of peace. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is standing on holy ground next to the Lord, what did the Father say to Moses about his sandals? Take those off, for where you're standing is on holy ground. Yet in Luke chapter 15, do you remember the prodigal son who was such a booger, such a goober? Dad, give me all my money right now. Right now, I want it right now. Ooh, goodness gracious. And then true to form, self-centered, he spent everything on self. And oops, it wasn't counting on a great famine. Remember his awful job there feeding pigs? He's feeding pigs and he longed to fill his stomach of what the pigs were eating. Then it occurred to him, what am I doing here? I know my servants, my dad's employees have it better than me right now. I'm going to go back and just ask for a job. I have no way of even conceptualizing that he would take me back as a son because I was such a booger. And with a repentant heart, remember he's rehearsing what he's going to say to his dad. And there's the father, and he sees him a great distance away. It's a little bit of a detail, but if you think about it, you can't spot somebody a great distance away if you're sweeping the horizon. For him to spot his son returning in humility, and for him to spot him so far away, he must have been, what? Searching. Well, where was he searching? The last known direction of the back of his son, full of a prodigal's heart. Do you remember what the father did about his feet? He put on, do you remember what it was? Sandals. When the prodigal son returned, the father said, I'll put the sandals on your feet. Models throughout the scripture. What is the model of sandals? Sandals is you got to get busy. You got stuff on your feet so that you can get busy and get to ministry. It's human service, human working. When you're standing and receiving the law, is there any human work that will work? No. So God says, take those sandals off. I want you bare feet. It's a picture that in the law by itself, ain't none of us can do enough work and service. But the prodigal son is also a model. When I totally repent, there's grace. And then that father gives you your sandals, if you will, your work, your ministry for him. And that's always, and that now that you are your heart is properly aligned, now you are operating not under the law, but under grace. And that means there's going to be peace about what you're doing. Harvest, always remember that the barometer of whatever you're thinking about, whatever large decision is looming over you, always run it through, is there peace? The gospel of peace is important. When God is in it and God's grace is upon it, there will be peace. Dearly beloved of the Lord, you watching us by video or here tonight, when it comes to God's love and God's peace, Don't stand on your works or you doing good. Stand on His passionate love for you, His endless grace. And then listen to this. This is Isaiah 52, verse 7. How lovely, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who has been apprehended by God's love. Oh, that's beautiful stuff, that not people who are, you know, slashing and burning and got vision ripping through their veins. And the church is often confusing busyness for intimacy. How lovely upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. That's another way of saying the gospel. Who proclaims peace. It's a big thing in the Laodicean church age where we rally around a common cause. It's not hard to do. Raise a banner of something that piques the interest or touches the passion of people. They will rally around you. And in my opinion, there's too many churches that say, we got a vision to what? Take this city for Christ. In and of itself, I like that, but I think the methodology might be a little presumptuous. What do you mean? Did Jesus enter to the political system and make a big wave or three? No. What did He do? He lived the fruit of the Spirit, and people were drawn to Him. Did that in and of itself overwhelm the Roman governmental system and the corruption that pervaded the area? No. Careful of someone who is raising a banner or a standard of some kind and shouting with a great passion, take up arms, take up this, let's go get busy for Christ. Now, in and of itself, I see what they're trying to do, but please notice about this feat thing. Remember, this is a shepherd king in just blown away by the beauty of his bride. And one of the things he notices about her is her feet. Okay. But with your Jesus glasses on, sandals are always a model of working. Please listen to Isaiah 52, verse 7. We are to be prepared, our feet shod with the gospel of what? Peace. Isaiah 52, verse 7, one more time. Oh, how beautiful, how lovely upon the mountains are the feet of Him who is bringing good news. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Who proclaims peace? Who brings glad tidings of good things? Who proclaims salvation? Harvests always run everything through. Is there peace in it? Never the tyranny of the urgent. Verse 1 continuing. The curves of your thighs are like jewels. This is picturesque language for purity, by the way. The work of the hands of a skillful workman. Verse 2, your navel is round, is a rounded goblet. You know, everybody's got a belly button, right? Some of y'all have innies, and some of y'all got outies. And I remember one comedian, you know, actually I had a navel joke for you. I don't want to tell you a navel joke, because as a rule, navels are, well, they collect things, and it's not usually fine wine. But with your Jesus glasses on, what's he saying? Verse 2, your navel is a rounded goblet. It's perfectly formed, and it lacks no blended beverage. In other words, it's filled with beautiful things to drink. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. This is speaking of an area that to humans are the most sensitive and often the most intimate places. This is an idea that your beauty and your purity is what the shepherd king has responded to. It's intoxicating. That is to say, deeply, deeply, deeply desirable. This speaks of a kind of an intimacy that's way beyond the physical. Because our shepherd King Jesus has cleansed me so completely, listen to this, that the creator of the heavens and the earth deeply desires to be as close to me as possible. Now think that one through. Hey, I know where my brain has been. I know things that I've done that I'm not proud of. And remember Adam and Eve when they were in the garden before sin? Weren't they naked too? I wonder what was in their navel. Actually, I wonder if Adam even had a navel. Think about that. You'll wake up. You'll bolt up in the middle of the night on that one. That's right. Did he have a navel? The point of it is, before sin, before muddying up the most sensitive parts of the human, we guard them now, and rightfully so. There's a sense of propriety that's important. We don't run around naked. That wouldn't be fun. And believe me, most of us don't want to see it. But in the sense of purity, think Adam and Eve, who were both naked and felt no shame. This is a notion of the most sensitive parts of people. If you will, those things that I guard because I don't want any of you guys to know about. Because seeing my navel, so to speak, is not beautiful wine-tasting things. It's awfulness. But this love story, the Shepherd King is so in love with his beloved, he doesn't see any. And in her most sensitive portions and places, nothing to hide. It's one of the most beautiful sort of descriptions of intimacy that I think that I know about. And with absolutely nothing to hide, completely washed and cleansed, I will one day be so consumed by his ocean of love, we could never be closer. I love that. Verse 3. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, and your eyes are like pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. You can check that out, by the way, in Numbers chapter 21. That was a Moabite city that was famous, world famous, for its crystal clean pools. And your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. You'd say I got a big nose. Remember, everything in the Bible is a model. There's a real sense to it, but also it's a model. Your nose is like Lebanon, which looks down towards Damascus. I wrote in my margin here, Leviticus 21, verse 18. Leviticus 21, verse 18. Did you know that the Bible says if you're a Levite, and so you have to be of that tribe to serve, to minister to people, if you will, to serve, to represent God to the people and the people to God. One interesting specification was, if the Levite had a flat nose, he was disqualified. What? The notion is, without defect, of course, but if you will, it's an idea, it's a model. They could not smell out false winds of doctrine. Interesting. On the surface, if their nose doesn't work, they won't be good leaders in the house of God. With your Jesus glasses on, if there's somebody leading who cannot smell out the different winds of doctrine that blow through the church, they really should not be trusted as leaders. So interesting, talks about her nose. Let's talk about her noggin, her head. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. She's got a huge head. No. Mount Carmel, by the way, is quite dramatic if you've ever been there. The Jezreel Valley is, it's called an alluvial plain, I believe it is. And so it has all kinds of beautiful sediments and such that have settled there for centuries that are deposited by water. So it's dead flat. And as you look west and that beautiful verdant green pastures patchwork all through. It's very, very flat. And then suddenly, precipitously, whoosh, shoots up the mountain called Carmel. And that's the place where you might remember that Elijah has a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And it's not a mountain in the sense that we're sort of familiar with. Mount Rose is a beautiful mountain, but it sits atop a stack of foothills. You see what I'm saying? Mount Carmel, there's nothing. Flat, 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 flat. And then suddenly, I'm going to say probably at 35 plus degrees of incline, shoots suddenly out of the valley. And then there are little nooks and flat spots so that when Elijah does the showdown, it would have been kind of like a stage because all the people of Israel could fan out across the alluvial plain and within earshot, with a precipitous mountain right behind you, it would serve as a very sort of obvious amphitheater of sorts. So the idea is not a huge mountain head. This is an idea of a beautiful place of ascension that takes the breath away if you've ever seen it. Well, anyway, verse 5, your head is like a mountain. Not really. And then your hair. Everything in the Bible is a model. Is hair a model? Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 11, it's a sign of proper authority, that we're under proper authority. So the hair of your head is like purple, which is a notion of royalty. A king is held captive by your tresses or your locks. She's beautiful, yes, but it's also a picturesque way, turn of phrase for, she loves her husband, but she also loves her king, trusts her king under the authority of her king. Verse 6, and for the king, that's just so lovely to him. There's a whole lot of people that will sort of do what you say if they know you have the hammer. And then when you're not looking as their authority, then they sort of spew their stuff. And that is very discouraging for leadership. This shepherd king recognizes she loves him and supports him. Well, frankly, even if he wasn't a king. And for him, that just brings joy to his heart. Harvest, when we obey God's word over our emotions to Jesus, it just blesses his heart. Verse 6. How fair and pleasant are you, O love, with your, or you are full of really delights. Verse 7, this stature of yours is like palm tree. You stand up in such a way, you look really pretty. But also too, did you know that the palm tree, and there's a couple different species and varieties, do you know that the palm tree is the only fruit-bearing tree that the older it gets, the more fruit it yields? We know how most fruit trees are in this neck of the woods. There's kind of a youth and then an adult portion of our fruit trees. But the older that old apricot tree gets, pretty soon it just starts, you know, faltering a little bit. This is fascinating to me. We opened up the Song of Solomon. She was an eager bride. Now she is a mature, loving wife. And this notion of the palm tree is not only palms were something that were quite delicious and were necessary for life in this region, but it's the only fruit-bearing tree that gives more fruit the more mature it becomes. This statue of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will go upon the palm tree and take hold of its branches. Is this the beloved saying, your breasts are very beautiful to me, and I'm going to enjoy them? Yes, that's what this is saying. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine. By the way, do you know that the most common Hebrew name for God is not Elohim, which is used quite a bit? It's if you read Hebrew, they'll say G-D because they don't want to say it much. Another popular name or often used name is Hashem, which means the name. But do you know what description, what name God uses of himself more than anyone? It's El, God, Shaddai. El Shaddai. If Amy Grant is running through your mind, she should. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Er Kam Kano Adonai, Adonai, Hashem, the name. What does El Shaddai mean? Well, in English, it's often and mostly translated Almighty. El, God, Shaddai, Almighty. And all the dudes, they arch our backs and we say, yes, almighty power. But do you know what Shaddaiim, plural, is used for, translated as? Breasts. He is almighty. We like that. And all the dudes perk up, yeah, almighty. But the actual root word that it comes from is breasts. Breasts are beautiful. And they are the model for nurturing, warmth, protection, and provision. Is God, well, let's go back. In the book of Genesis, let us make man in our image, says the Elohim, the plural form of the one God. That would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And so he does. Remember, he lumps together some humus, some living material stuff. And then I used to think that then the body of Adam was stiff like a statue. Could have been, but he could have been bounding around like all of other God's creations. Here's the difference. God breathed into man, and the man became a living soul. So if Adam, before Eve, is like God, is God, male or female? It's kind of a trick question. I think God is both. Now, here's what I'm talking about. When God sees it is not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him. Why didn't God replicate the process of just lumping some more lump together, humus, and breathe into that and effectively have two atoms staring at each other? What did God do? He puts Adam into a deep sleep and he pulls out of Adam Eve. Have you ever noticed that much of what women are, men are not? And that's a fundamental thing we go over in premarital counseling. Our sisters are not wired like our brothers. There are fundamental differences. And if you don't understand that, either male or female, brother or sister, it's going to lend to much confusion in your attempt to be connected. When God first made Adam in God's own image before Eve, was Adam male or female? Now, I'm not talking about anatomically. I wouldn't presume to guess what his physiology looked like. But spiritually, emotionally, I believe Adam was both, because God is both. And then he pulls out of Adam Eve, and then there's your story. And then the Bible says when the two are married, they become become what, everybody? They become one flesh again. El Shaddai, I believe, is a part of the Lord that is quite feminine, if you will. Are there many masculine attributes about God the Father? Oh, yeah, lots of those. But don't forget El Shaddai, the Almighty. But please remember that Shaddaiim is referring, and we're going to see it in our study tonight, breasts. In the most natural form, is there anything more family, intimacy, loving, and warm as a baby on the breast? I can't think of one. This is fascinating to me. He says, I'm going to read that part again. Verse 6, how fair and pleasant are you, O love, with your, you are full of delights. The stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches, and let now your breasts be like a clusters on the vine. This is a husband who is so in love with his wife. And remember, we talked about some of the other sort of intimate places. Here are the breasts, and don't forget that breasts are important. They are beautiful, to be sure, but they are, yes, they are a model of nurturing, warmth, protection, and provision. And don't forget that Almighty God, El Shaddai, Shaddaiim means breasts. How powerful is God? Very powerful. How nurturing is God. Verse 8 continued, the fragrance of your breath is like apples, and the roof of your mouth is like the best wine. Now the maiden is going to reply to this, and here she says, now about that wine, you're right. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers, meaning her lips and teeth. Verse 10, I am my beloved's, and what did she say about that in the first couple of chapters? I am my beloved's, and he is mine. I get that. She loves him truly, and she's, you know, sort of, he's mine and ain't nobody else's. That was when she was that sort of a blushing bride. But now she is more mature in her love. I am my beloved's, comma, and his desire is towards me. It's a subtle difference. This is the maiden saying, all I am and all I have is for you, my king. Subtle difference. When she was younger, it's, I am my beloved's, but he's mine. Now the maiden is growing up, learning about true love. Here she's saying, I am my beloved's only, and all that I have is for him. The best love is selfless love, never possessive, and like God's agape love to me. That's why his love and his salvation, his finished work on the cross, is offered but never forced. That's why the tree was in the middle of the Garden of Eden, you know. That's what God wants for us, is for us to choose to love him, maybe a little like this maiden is describing here. Why is that tree there? Because if it's true love, it would require a choice. That's why the tree was there. If the stupid tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't there, we wouldn't be in the pickle we're in. Oh yeah, there's a certain logic to that. But he had to put a tree there because he wants you and I to choose to love him and to say something perhaps in our hearts similar to this maiden. She was the blushing bride at first. He's mine. Okay. But now she's learned a thing or two about love. I am my beloved's, and everything I have is his. She continues. Getting back to that idea, that's why God's selfless love, what his finished work on the cross, is offered and it's never forced. That's why you and I have to respond. He did all the work. What do we do for salvation? We just receive it. Verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field and let us lodge in the villages. Some of you ought to be remembering on her wedding night, that's what the bridegroom was doing. She was sleeping in bed, comfy in her jammies and blankets. And then early in the morning, there was her beloved saying, I've been busy doing stuff in my vineyard. Come with me. And she was all, I want to sleep in some more. Look at her now. Years later, her love for him maturing. Verse 11, come, my beloved, she's saying to him, let's go do that stuff that you love to do. Let us go forth to the field and let us lodge in the villages. Verse 12, let us get up early to the vineyards and let us see if the wine is budded, whether the grape is blossomed or open and the pomegranates are in bloom. And there I will give you my love. And the mandrakes give off a fragrance. Mandrakes were thought to be a bit of an aphrodisiac. And in fact, mandrakes play significantly in a couple of different stories in the Bible. Somebody brought them some mandrakes, and you're all, because they were low on vitamin C? What? No, because mandrakes were thought to have an action of a kind of an aphrodisiac. So let's get the mandrakes out, you know. And at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Remember chapter 1? The bride didn't want to go and do what the shepherd king loved to do. Now, because she has learned what selfless love is, she learns to love what he loves. Jesus, into his beloved Father, Father, not my will, but yours be done. The maiden continues, wanting even more closeness. Chapter 8, she's grown up now. Now watch how she describes her love for him. Verse 1, oh, that you were like my brother. Wait a minute, what? Hang with me. Who's nursed at my mother's breast. There's your word breast. You can circle that. Shaddai, the breast. At the mother's breast, and don't get too weirded out. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. In Solomon's day, it was okay to kiss a family member in public, but taboo to smooch your spouse. Not so today, but that's what she was saying. I want to kiss you whenever and wherever I want, is what she's saying. I wish I could kiss you and be intimate and connect with you 24/7. Verse 2, I would lead you and bring you into the humble house of my mother, because remember, she's been living in the palace. She who used to instruct me, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate. Pomegranates were a very easy sort of fruit. In fact, pomegranates grew practically wild. Cultured grapes, of course, took a little work and expense. So wine from grapes, of course, depending on how rich you were and how adept you were as a farmer, the good wine took some real effort and some cultivation. Pomegranate wine, not so much. It was the poor person's wine. Remember, Solomon is a great king. Do you think he had the best vineyards and the most skilled winemakers? She was saying, I don't come from where you come from. Remember, I come from a dysfunctional family. Oh, I'd just love to kiss you anytime I wanted, and I would love to bring you to my humble home, and we would drink poor men's wine. It may not be fancy, but it's delicious. And in this relaxed setting, verse 3, then your left hand would be under my head, and your right hand would embrace me. I would charge you, O daughters of Zion, do not stir up, nor waken love until it passes. I'm going to put the do not disturb sign on the door, and you daughters of Zion who are watching all this, don't disturb us. Maiden, no king and maiden, please. No paparazzi, no TMZ. Oh, just you and me together. Complete intimacy. And the daughters of Zion say, oh, that's so sweet. Verse 5, here they go. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? She's sort of under his arm, nestled close. This is a deeply romantic scene. Those watching, they're saying, oh, look how beautiful she is. Look how in love they are. Look how the shepherd king looks at her. The shepherd king responds effectively, right? Here he comes, and here he's returning. This is what he says. I awaken you, my beloved. The idea of awakened means roused. Really, you were just a kid. from a dysfunctional family. Remember how I awakened you to love? I awakened you, I roused you, I awakened you to love under the apple tree. There, that's the one that your mother brought you forth. I came to you, remember. You didn't come to me. I was out doing my thing, and I saw you in this humble home with your humble mom. And there she who bore you, your mom, brought you forth, verse 6, and set me as a seal. In other words, pardon me. Now, that beautiful idea of awakening you to life of sorts, set me as a seal upon your heart. This is the shepherd king saying, I want to have a seal, a signet. We would say a wedding ring, if you will, that everybody would notice when they saw you and my seal upon you. They would know who you belong to me. Now let me set my seal upon your heart as a seal upon your arm. Sometimes that seal was a brand. Sometimes on your ear, it was a douloi. Your servitude was over. Jews strictly regulated slavery. Did God like slavery? No. And God does not condone slavery. But God's word regulates slavery. There are parts in the Bible that you say, so God's into plural marriage? Because David had a bunch of wives. Solomon had 700. No, but God reports on it. And slavery, God is not for. So what God did do was he regulated it. In every other society of the world, you held on to a slave indefinitely, perhaps forever. God says you only hold on to a slave for 7 years. Now, at the end of that 7 years, if the slave says, I love you and I love your household and your family, I want to be a part of your family, I don't want to go, then the Bible speculates or specifies, thank you, Jim, specifies, all right, cool, then we're going to have a ceremony and you go to the front door of the home, the opening to the family, and you put your lobe of your ear against the door, and they would drive an awl or piercing instrument, poke right through your earlobe. A little blood would be shed, of course, and then in the place of that hole, you would put an earring, and that earring was a signet that you are a part of this family. You were once a slave, and now you are a doulos. Paul would mention that a time or two. I am a bond servant, meaning I did that. Only I put my ear up against the wood of the cross and pierced my ear to the cross. And I wear the signet that I am a bond servant for Christ. I'm a slave, so to speak, to the Lord by full volition, will, and passion. It's quite a story, isn't it? So this notion here, she was, you know, involved in a lifestyle. She was no queen. And the king came looking at her. And if you remember earlier descriptions, she was beautiful. She was pure. There was a pureness about her that he responded to. And then as he got to know her, he found out that she was a woman of integrity. And we're going to see here in a minute that she held her virtue, her virginity, for her husband and what that does for the husband. Let's find out. I want my seal to be upon you, he says, upon your heart, a seal like the ones that they have upon people's arm. The shepherd king, your mom awakened your physical life. She gave you love and protection. Now let me awaken your heart. Please remember, this is the shepherd king talking to the maiden from a dysfunctional family. This is a model of Jesus who left heaven to look for me. Where did he find me? He found me in my humble place. There's a lot of passion going on here. Let me awaken your heart. Let me show you love and protection and a long life of joy and fulfillment. How's her life now with this shepherd king? Pretty awesome. And that's why Jesus is saying to me the same thing. He said it in John chapter 10, verse 10. Let me read it to you. I am the door, said Jesus. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Put your Jesus glasses on and see it through this model. The shepherd king came looking for her. She responded. Now, what kind of life and privilege is she living with? Not just there's cool things to eat and wonderful places to live, but she is enveloped in the full love of a passionate husband. That, I believe, is the model that Jesus was referring to in John chapter 10. I'm the door, and if anyone goes in and out, they're going to find pasture. They're going to find love and protection and provision. And I have come that they might have life, and that they may have life more what? Abundantly. This is the model here in chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon. Harvest, Jesus is saying, you didn't find me, I found you. And remember how she first said, but I'm coming from a dysfunctional, my brothers have made me do the work in the vineyard, and our vineyard's not that great. And remember my skin, it's dark because I've been working outside all my life. How could the shepherd king love this? Have you ever felt that way, talking to God? God says, I am holy. I am the king. I created everything. And I created you. But if you would just love me, I will return a love to you that you have no conception of. You'll get a glimpse of it here under the sun. But one day when the veil is thrown back and all of his heavenly what? Palace? That's probably not the right term. All of the light and love where he lives. And he says to you, come home. That's what this woman is realizing. It was a very good decision to receive and embrace the invitation of the shepherd. John 10:10, one more time. Jesus is saying to everyone, oh, if only you knew chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon. I'm the door. And if anyone will just enter through what I have done, they're going to be saved. And they're going to go in there, they're going to find a pasture, a vineyard, a garden like they have never known before. And I have come not just that they have life, but that they may have it more what? Abundant. Oh, by the way, the high priest, did you know he wore a breastplate? And the breastplate covers the what? Heart. And do you remember what was on that breastplate of the high priest? All 12 what? Tribes of Israel. For love is as strong or irresistible as death, says the shepherd king. And jealousy really better said perhaps, my unswerving passion and devotion is cruel. We would say certain. Let me read it perhaps in the more current vernacular. My love for you is undeniable and irresistible. I have an unswerving passion and devotion to you that is so certain, it's as certain as death and taxes. Oh, and this flame I have for you, it's hard for me to describe for you, my beloved. The love that I have for you and for this maiden, as we're seeing here, it's like fire. A most vehement, a bright, hot fire like you have never seen before. The maiden answers back, oh, That was me, Mike. That she didn't really say that. She answers back, would you be overwhelmed if the God who created the heavens and the earth talked to you like this? Harvest, he is right now. She responds, oh goodness, verse 7, many waters couldn't quench my love for you, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for what a man would give for love and all the wealth of his house, that wouldn't be enough. He would be utterly despised. Verse 8, we have a little sister, my husband. Now, wait a minute. She has a sister. What's the we part? Remember, the two shall become one flesh. My family is your family. We have a little sister, my beloved. He knows that. She has no breasts, so she's not of age yet. So she's young, impressionable. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? In other words, when it's time for someone to step up and want to marry her. Verse 9, if she is a wall, in other words, she has stood against temptation and is virginal, we would build upon or protect her like a battlement or a fortress of silver. And if she is a door, in other words, she's rebellious and not saving herself for marriage, well, then we will enclose or incarcerate her with boards of cedar. What's she saying? The maiden is kind of saying, I may be from a dysfunctional family, but I was determined to live life righteously. You know that about me, remember? And he says, I sure do. And because I did, she's saying to her beloved, God brought you to me. God brought me, you to me. And oh, I wish that was a message that our sisters today, especially our young sisters, would get a handle on. Because out there in the whole dating world, I don't have to tell you, it's pretty rough. And too many of our young sisters believe that they can give sex hoping for love. I didn't make that up, by the way. That was Focus on the Family founder, Jim, who was the focus?
Dobson.
James Dobson! It just came to me. He said it first, and I'll never forget it. Men fake love, feign love, because they really want sex. Women think that if they give sex, they'll receive love. Does that work, Harvest? No, it doesn't. Proverbs chapter 6 talks all about that. The whole idea that you're giving away the soul. Why should we not have sex before marriage? Well, because you got STDs and unwanted pregnancies. In some cases, you have really mad husbands. Well, that's something to think about. But Proverbs 6 says it goes beyond that. Every other sin a man or woman commits outside of the body except for adultery. Why? Because Proverbs 6 says, whenever you come together, you are combining your souls. And if it's just an athletic event for you, you don't know it. But when they leave, thanks for the one-night stand, they are departing with part of your soul. And also, too, we tell as many young people as we can, no sex before marriage. What, because you're an old fuddy-duddy? No. Because when you are involved physically, the Bible says the two become one flesh. And it becomes very difficult when the red flags start to appear. If you are bonded in sex without marriage, it is really hard. Stop, especially for our sisters. Nicole told me a long time ago, men fall in love with their eyes, hubba hubba. Women fall in love with their ears. What's he saying? What's he doing about that? And so one of the reasons that God says stay away from sex outside of marriage is because, especially for our sisters, when they become physical, they are connected with that person. And when that person starts to behave with some red flags, she should say, if she wasn't sleeping with him, she would say, I'm not going to join with that. But if she has been connected, it's going to be tougher for her. This, what this maiden is saying, I was from a dysfunctional family, yes, but I was determined to live righteously. I kept myself for my husband. And because I did that, you, Shepherd King, were attracted to me, not for my physical form. That played a part, but mostly because you found out who I was. Verse 10, I am, or I was, a wall. I determined to live righteously, and now my breasts are like towers. I've saved them. Remember the palm tree thing? I've saved them for my beloved. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. This is so huge, Harvest. She's saying, my beloved knows my mind, my body, and love have been saved for him since I was a young woman. And I get such fulfillment, such joy, that he finds peace, joy, genuine love when he is with me physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Oh, the marriage bed undefiled is the coolest thing under the sun, I think, is what she's trying to say. And I wish our sisters and our young brothers would understand that as well. So to all maidens, if you will, and future husbands, learn this huge truth. The maiden continues, verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. We don't know where that is. And he leased it, or he rented it, the vineyard, to his keepers. It was a really good vineyard, and he rented it out. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins, likely shekels. That was a lot of money. Verse 12, and I had a vineyard too. My vineyard is before me. I could rent it out, but I saved it, cultivated it, and gave it to you, my beloved. My precious sisters, God made your physique and your body to be a tremendous joy to your husband. Dudes, same thing, by the way, not just the wives. And when it's done properly in the Lord, she is saying, I gave my vineyard to you, and oh, Solomon may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200, groceries, I don't know, cars, houses, cool, religion, government, taxes, you pay because you got to. Agape love gives freely. Parenthetically, tithing, God is saying, if you do so because you got to, then just keep it. It's not what I'm interested in. Because tithing, as anything else, is not about money. It's not about your wallet. It's about your love. If God is saying, if you got to give your tithe, then just keep it. But if you give because you get to, like she's doing, you can never outgive God because he, what? He gives it back more than you could ever imagine. Hey, daughters of Jerusalem, they're so blown away again. And look what they say, verse 13. This is awesome. You who dwell in the gardens, because remember, they're giving garden stuff back and forth to each other. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen to your voice. Let me hear it, if you will. Shout it, girl. And the maiden, beaming with love, lost in her husband's loving gaze. Oh, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle. Come back to this beautiful garden I have for you. Again and again. be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. These are the last words of one of the greatest love stories ever told. She has saved herself for him. He has saved himself for her. They both got gardens, and they're both overjoyed and overflowing with the fruits and the beauty of the gardens. And here's the last words, I believe, of one of the greatest love stories of all time. Make haste, my beloved, like a gazelle, come quickly to me. It reminded me of the last words of another love story. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things, Jesus told this to John. He says to me, I'm coming quickly. What does John say? Amen, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How awesome is that? We're done with the Song of Solomon. Let's all stand. Sorry I'm shouting, Michael, but that just blesses my heart. Lord Jesus, I am taken again by this unique, really, and beautiful and powerful description of what can happen when we save our gardens, so to speak, for you, O God. And then here under the sun, when I save my garden for my spouse. And you know, when you're young, you're like, yeah, I got kind of a garden going on here, you know. But you're having a birthday, your garden, well, it isn't what it used to be. Please think beyond the natural. You have stuff if you've had enough birthdays. And even if you're not married, by the way, the principle is the same. What you bring in your garden for him is obedience, trust, praise, and worship. When you read his Bible back to him with your love and passion, please see beyond the natural of physiological attributes and look deeper to the soul. You and I have a garden. Who are we giving it to? Yes, those that are in our lives, but to him specifically. Did you catch it? Did you see her say, when my beloved revels, drinks in, is overwhelmed by my garden. Oh, what a pleasure that is. And Harvest Family, when we word worship, pray and fellowship together with him central in the conversations, do we see how much he loves that? And Lord, I want to thank you that you who have everything, you mean there's something that we can do that gives you joy? Yes, it's when we love you back. When we obey your word, when we stay under your authority, Lord, and when we are filled with the fruit of the Spirit and operating in the gifts you've given us, you get great joy. And I pray, Lord, that that stays with all of us for the remainder of our walk here under the sun with you. You are not a scowling God. You are a smitten lover who loves us with that passion. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. And now everybody said, Amen.